Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
You can turn to the book of Amos, chapter 5. That is where we are going to pick up tonight. In the Greek language, in the Greek alphabet, the 22nd letter of the alphabet looks like an X in English letters. It's called chi. Well, because the iota sometimes has an E sound, you can go to websites and say, how do I pronounce this? And half of them will tell you it's chi, half will tell you that it's ki. So either one is an acceptable pronunciation. When things are arranged in a crosswise pattern, they're called chiastikos in the Greek. Chiastic structure is something that you find in quite a bit of Greek literature. In fact, you can find it in ancient texts like Homer's epics. He wrote in chiastic structure. Herodotus did it. And it is basically a literary device. And the way it goes is you have a series of points that you're attempting to make. And you make the first point, you make the second point, you make the third point, and then you make like the central point, the thing that you think is most important that you're attempting to emphasize the most. And then you repeat the third point, and then you repeat the second point, and then you repeat the first point. So the first and the last point are the same, and the second and the fifth point are the same. And in the middle is the essential point. And so that is what is called a chiastic structure. It looks like the letter X. It's bringing the points down, narrowing them to the most important point, and then stretching out again. And that's where that chiastic language comes from, or chiastikos. And that's what we're going to see here in the fifth chapter of Amos. This chiastic structure does show up in the Bible every so often, but I don't know if there's a better example of it than chapter 5 of the book of Amos. Chapter 5 includes the third and the fourth message from Amos. And both of them, the third and the fourth, are both in this chiastic structure. That third message from Amos stretches from verse 1 until verse 17. So the first three verses describe the certainty of the judgment to come. It's so certain, in fact, that God speaks of it in the past tense. Because he doesn't live in time, God can say things that are coming are already accomplished because he knows that it is by his own power that he is going to accomplish these things. So he can talk about the future as though it's already past. And he's going to describe this judgment to come in those first three verses. Then verses 4 to 6 is a call to repentance, both individual and national repentance. And then verse 7 is an accusation that we've seen quite a bit so far in the book of Amos. And in fact, all of the Old Testament prophets, major and minor, talk about it. But it's been really emphasized in Amos because, as I've been saying for the last couple of weeks, the time when Amos was writing was a time of great prosperity, both for Israel and for Judah. They both had long-term kings, and so there wasn't a constant turning over of administrations. There was a stability going on, and so trade was going really well, and they were becoming very rich as they were becoming stable. And along with the wealth that was coming to Israel and Judah, there was this unrighteousness, this unfairness, where those who had things, those who were rich, those who were powerful, were oppressing the poor, taking advantage of the poor, and were not meting out correct, righteous judgment. We've seen that theme come up a couple times in Amos, and it's going to come up again. Well, that's what verse 7 is about. But then we get to verses 8 and 9, and verses 8 and 9 are the central message. It's what everything else hinges on. And guess what those two verses are about? About God's sovereignty. One more time, he is going to emphasize that all these things are going to happen because they're in the hands of an absolutely sovereign God. This Adonai Yahweh, who he keeps referring to, the God who is in charge of everything, the God who is the God of hosts, the one who is in charge of the armies, and the one who, in verses 8 and 9, is going to talk about how he's in control of everything, whether it's the seasons, whether it's day to night, whether it's the rain. He's going to say that he's in charge of all of it. Therefore, since he's the one that's controlling everything in his universe and can do whatever he wants with what is his, he is going to bring this destruction to Israel because of their obvious guilt. And then verses 10 through 13 correspond with verse 7 and go back to this recitation of how there was all this injustice, how there was this unrighteousness going on in Israel. Verses 14 and 15 are going to correspond with verses 4 and 6, and you're going to see that call to repentance yet again. And then verses 16 and 17 go back to describing the inevitable judgment that is coming, so it corresponds with verses 1 and 3. That is what a chiastic structure is. You got it?
Got it.
Tom's got it. Anybody else got it?
Got it.
Okay. Then there's the fourth message at the end of this chapter, which is going to begin, again, a new chiastic structure. Verses 18 to 20 are a description of the fact that judgment is coming and that that judgment is a certain judgment. There's no escaping it. He's going to use day of the Lord language in order to describe this judgment. Then he's going to accuse them of the sort of religious infidelity. He's going to remind Israel that he is the God that brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the 40 years in the wilderness. And yet, even then, they were guilty of worshiping other gods, the gods that they had brought out of Egypt. And then there's the central issue of this second chiastic structure. In verses 23 and 24, there is this call yet again to repentance, because in all circumstances, as often as God talks about judgment and guilt, there is always this call to his people to return to him, to recognize him again, to avoid the punishment that's coming. And then in verses 25 to 26, you're going to see that return to the idea of religious infidelity and hypocrisy. And then finally in verse 27, yet again a description of that judgment to come. So tonight you're going to see two of these chiastic structures. Now that I have told you the literary layout of the chapter, we can dig into the actual content of it. Hear this word which I take up for you, says Amos, and I take it up as a dirge, O house of Israel. That word dirge there is a lament, the same way that Jeremiah wrote the Lamentations. There's a whole book called the Lamentations where he laments over the state of Israel and Judah because of their infidelity to God. Same thing in Amos here. He says, listen to this, hear this word, while I take up for you a lament, O house of Israel. And then, speaking first person, God speaking through him, starts to describe her future state as an already done deal. She has fallen. She will not rise again. Now, standard Hebrew language, when looking at these kinds of dirges and stuff, this language of fallen comes up a lot. And usually what it means is fallen by the sword. It's a description of them being overcome by another army, another nation, and then widespread destruction and death as a result. So she has fallen by the sword, and as a result, she's not going to be able to fight for herself. Speaking of Israel, she's not going to be able to fight back. The devastation is going to be so complete. So she has fallen and she will not rise again. The Virgin of Israel. By using that language of the Virgin of Israel, he's basically saying that she was sort of in the flower of her youth. She was doing well. She was prosperous and she was thinking of herself as being strong and young and powerful, and yet in that state, she's going to be completely cut down. And she lies neglected on her land. In other words, she's going to be on the ground with no one to bury her. The soldiers, the armies, the people, he's going to say in a minute, even the farmers are going to fall under this judgment that is coming to Israel. And we know that the judgment he's talking about is Assyria conquering Israel and taking them into captivity, which did include widespread bloodshed. So he describes it as she is laying neglected on her land, and there is no one to raise her up. She's just going to lay there in the reality of the judgment of God. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, the Sovereign One. The city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. In other words, as Assyria is coming to conquer you and you fight back, when you go into the war, only 10% of you are going to survive it. The city that goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one who has 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. And now here's this call to seek God and have this sense of repentance. He has told them what the judgment is. The judgment is coming. Assyria is coming. They're going to conquer you. They're going to kill you. They're going to lay you low. So what's the solution? For thus says the Lord Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me so that you may live. So it's very black and white here. If you continue in your ways, you're going to die. The solution is me. Seek me and live. But do not resort to Bethel. Do you remember why Bethel? We've seen Bethel already mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress, because Bethel was one of the places in the north where they had set up a golden calf, where they were coming to worship. And God changed the name of Bethel, which means house of God. He changed it to Beth-Aven, which means the house of evil. And so he says, don't run to Bethel. In other words, the God that you're worshiping there at Bethel, he can't help you. The punishment that's coming from the Almighty, that's coming from the Sovereign God, cannot be overthrown by statues that you built with your own hands. So you're not going to be able to resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, one of the chief cities of their worship. Gilgal is also then mentioned along with Beersheba. Beersheba is interesting because it's in the southern part of Judah. You have to go through Judah to get to Beersheba. But it is also where there were shrines to the patriarchs. And so what he's saying is, your gods can't help you, your idols can't help you, and going claiming to be children of Abraham and going to worship at the shrines that are down in Beersheba, that can't help you. In other words, there's no escape. And in a minute, he's going to describe what it's like when people will try to escape. the oncoming judgment of God. Seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel. Do not come over to Gilgal. Do not cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity. And Bethel will indeed come to trouble. Gilgal, by the way, if you go back and you look at Joshua 4, Gilgal is the place where when Israel first entered the land, they built a memorial there to their own entrance into the land. I think it's ironic that God would say, you know that very place where you entered the land? That's the way you're going out. So seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. The house of Joseph, who were the two children of Joseph? That was Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim became the chief nation, the largest of the nations among the northern 10 tribes, so much so that those northern 10 tribes were known as the house of Israel, but they were also known as Ephraim, as Mount Ephraim. And so when God refers to them as the house of Joseph, he is referring to the northern 10 tribes as distinct from the southern tribes that make up Judah. He will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. So Bethel is going to burn. He just said Bethel is going to be in trouble. Gilgal is going to be in trouble. Beersheba, you can't run there. There's nowhere for you to escape the oncoming fire that will consume, and there's no way to quench it. And even if you go to Bethel, even if you go to Beth-Aven, the house of your evil, and pray to your gods, you're not going to be able to quench the overwhelming fire of Yahweh when he comes to burn you down. For those, look at verse 7, now he's going to talk about the injustice that is continuing to go on in Israel. For those who turn justice into wormwood. If you know that terminology, wormwood, it's probably because you know the book of Revelation. But wormwood shows up a couple of times in the Old Testament. It's a small plant that's known for its bitter pulp. And sometimes it was used as a poison for people. So it is something that causes sickness. And he said, you have taken the justice of God, the justice that I expected from you, that I laid out in my law. My expectations for you were righteous judgment, and that you would help the poor, that you would lend without usury. He expected that kind of brotherhood within Israel. In fact, he demanded that kind of brotherhood within Israel. But they turned justice on its head, and they utilized their wealth, their riches, their power to oppress them. We read about that just a couple weeks ago here in the book of Amos, the many ways that they were taking advantage of the poor, the needy, the starving, the hungry. And so they turned justice into a bitterness that was poisonous, that was harmful. And you cast righteousness, that God-type righteousness, God is the only one who is truly righteous, you cast that down to the earth. You stomped on it. You buried the righteousness that God expected from you. Okay, so we just saw the first three headings of this chiastic structure. We just saw the description of the judgment to come. We just saw the call to repentance, and then that accusation of injustice and unrighteousness. So in verse 8, God then reminds them who it is they're dealing with. And the first thing he says is, he who made the Pleiades and Orion. That's where he started. I'm the one who made all of creation. It's the same way that he responded to Job and began with, where were you when I did everything? because I am the God who does everything, and everything that I do has a purpose. And you may remember that in the book of Job, both in chapter 9 and in chapter 38, this idea of the Pleiades and Orion comes up again. In fact, the phrase in the King James that I always enjoyed was the sweet influence of the Pleiades, that God even knows that that particular star cluster up there in the sky has an influence on the earth. Well, here's what that is. For anybody who was studying the stars and watching the constellations and the patterns in the sky, the rising of the Pleiades before daybreak would then signal the return of spring and the return of being able to grow. It would be the end of winter. I'm looking forward to seeing some Pleiades at this very moment because I'm cold. But seeing the Pleiades was the return of those seasons of harvest, the return of food. And seeing Orion after sunset heralded the onset of winter. So by mentioning the Pleiades and Orion and saying, I'm the one who made the Pleiades and Orion, God is saying, I'm the God of the seasons. I know when springtime is, I know when winter's coming, and I even put a sign in the sky that you can read to know when those things are coming. That's the kind of intimacy that he has with his creation and the kind of communication that he's doing through his creation, which is one of the reasons that Paul could say that the creation itself, the heavens themselves, speak of God. They demonstrate the reality that God exists and that he's a creator God, and the stars are not all up there in the heavens in a random fashion, but they're all up there exactly where God wanted them to be because they are even speaking of the glory of God. And now God himself points out, oh yeah, that star cluster and that star cluster, I not only made them, but they're speaking. And they're saying, I'm the sovereign. I'm in charge of all of this. It's mine. I'm the one who changes deep darkness into the morning and who also darkens day into night. So God said, you know, it's not just the circle of the earth going around the sun. I created it that way, and that's why you have day, and that's why you have night, because I'm the God who's in charge of that. So whether we're talking about the passing of seasons or the passing of days, God said, I created all that. I did all that on purpose. That's the God you're dealing with. I'm the one who calls for the waters of the sea and then pours them out on the surface of the earth. He's talking about condensation. Fifth grade, maybe sixth grade, we learned about condensation. I remember the graphs and the charts that my teacher had at the front of the room in order to say, this is how clouds are formed. Water from the lakes and from the seas goes up into the clouds, and then the clouds burst and the rain comes down on the land. God just said, yes, I know it works that way. You know why it works that way? Me. I did it. I'm the one who formed the system of the atmosphere that draws water up from the seas and the clouds move to the land, and that's why you get rain and that's why you have food. Because I'm in charge of all that. I'm in charge of the seasons in the spring season so that you can have food. I'm in charge of the day. I'm in charge of the night so that you know when to sleep and that you know when to work. I am the one who is in charge of the entire system that you are living in. And I do think that sometimes we get so accustomed to it, we get so used to the way that things work, that we as human beings have just created ideas like nature. Well, that's just nature. That's how nature works, Mother Nature. It's not nice to fool Mother Nature. Oh, I'm old enough to remember that. None of you are? Oh, okay. So here is God saying, you know, that's not just natural happenstance. This is not the result of random chance. This is the result of me and my plan and my design for your good. I'm the one who brings about all the systems that bring about life on planet Earth. And Yahweh is his name. So he identifies himself. I am the revelatory God. I am the one who you couldn't know anything about unless I were to tell you. And I'm the one who does everything. And it is he, that one, who owns everything, who does everything. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong. Because no matter how strong people think they are, no matter how strong nations and armies think they are, he can flick you the way that we might flick a flea off us. Boom, just like that. Because he is the all-powerful, we are the creatures who he has formed, and we are living within the system that he has made and that he is in control of, and therefore he can flash like lightning. He can appear like fire. Our God is, as Peter says, a consuming fire. And he flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon every fortress, every safe place. Everything that men build to try to protect themselves is nothing before the God who made everything. Even the fortresses that men make for themselves, they make with the material that belongs to God. Now that God has introduced himself in the middle of all that, and since that is the central idea of this chiastic structure, this is what Amos wants you to concentrate on most, is what kind of God is the one who is saying this destruction is coming, and you are guilty, and you have not been righteous. And you should repent, and you should return to him, because he is that God. So then verse 7 said, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, verse 10 returns to that very theme. They hate him who reproves in the gate. The judges used to sit in the gates. And they used to adjudicate between people, and they were supposed to adjudicate with righteousness and fairness. But they hate him who reproves in the gate. And they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Boy, that's true to this very day, isn't it? They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, now he's talking about the way that they oppress the poor, how they are unrighteous against the poor. Therefore, because you impose heavy fines, heavy rent on the poor, and because you exact a tribute of grain from them, you tax their grain even though they're poor. They hardly have anything to eat, and yet you demand that they give some to you in tribute. And though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, and yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many, and I know your sins are great. And you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate, instead of judging them righteously. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. In other words, he's saying those that you are oppressing can't even talk back. They can't say anything, because if they argue with you, you'll just punish them more. You have oppressed them to the point where they, because they are prudent, more prudent and thinking and wise than you, they know that's the time to just keep silent in their oppression, because it is an evil time. So God is laying out yet again the guilt of the judges and the leaders in Israel. I need to really pick up the pace. So then he returns to the theme that he brought up in verse 4, which is repent. Look for me. Seek good and not evil, so that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts, that God of armies, be with you. just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Remember earlier, he called them the descendants of Joseph, the house of Joseph. Here again, he responds to them and says, that remnant, the continuation of the tribes that grew from the two sons of Joseph, perhaps God, the Lord God of hosts, will be gracious to you. So return to him. So repent, because you think the God of hosts is with you, which is why he said, thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. You claim Yahweh is your God, and yet you continue worshiping this host of other gods. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh of armies, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas. Here comes that theme again of the inevitable punishment. There's wailing in all the plazas. And in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning. And those who are familiar with lamentations, those who know how to lament, it's translated in the NASB as the professional mourners, call them to their lamentations. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says Yahweh. So we ended right where he began. It began with inevitable judgment. It ended with inevitable judgment. Along the way, he twice pointed out that he expected righteousness and fair judgment from them, and they weren't doing it. But the center point is the God who is bringing about this judgment is the God who made everything and the God who keeps everything going. He is Adonai Yahweh. He is the sovereign God, not just in the name that he uses for himself, but in the demonstration of everything you see. When you wake up in the morning, that's God. When you see the weather changing, that's God. Everything you see in the creation and the way it works, the stars and the heavens, that's God. And that's the God who has the right, the power, the authority, the sovereignty to say, do it my way or I'll punish you. And that takes us to verse 18. This is Amos's fourth message. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Remember that King David, prior to the northern and the southern tribes being separated, when King David was king over the united 12 tribes of Israel, that he was given this promise that a descendant of David's was always going to sit on the throne and always rule over the collective 12 tribes. So that is the expectation within Israel, that there is this day coming when they are going to be reestablished, when they're going to become the chief of all the nations again. And the day of the Lord, that phrase, we've talked about this before, and I don't have a lot of time to go into it tonight, but that phrase means any moment, any cataclysmic moment where God intervenes in such a way that it could only be God who did that. Sometimes that's a good thing. That's what they were expecting, the day when the Lord establishes us as a nation, when he sends his Messiah, when the kingdom comes. That's all day of the Lord stuff. But then by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you start hearing about the day of the Lord that's the final time of trouble, such as never was, ever would be again. Those are all events when God intervenes in human history in such a way as to demonstrate his power and authority. And usually those within Israel expect that when Yahweh does demonstrate himself, it's going to be favorable to them. So they're looking forward to the next time there's, you know, the day of God's intervention. But Amos says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? You think it's for your good. But God is going to intervene, but he's going to intervene in judgment. It's not going to be for your good. It will be darkness and not light. And now he describes what it's like when a man tries to escape the judgment of God. And I have to admit, I find this kind of amusing. This is funny if you just picture it in your mind. As when, or in other words, it's like when a man runs away from a lion, and while he's running from the lion, a bear meets him. Or he goes home, he finally gets home, and he leans his hand against a wall, and a snake bites him. So he gets away from the lion, he gets away from the bear. He gets home, he leans against the wall, and he gets bit by a poisonous snake. In other words, if it's time, you're going to get got no matter what. Even if it seems that you've escaped something else is going to get you. God's going to get you one way or the other when that time comes. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it? And now God speaks first person. I hate, I reject your feasts. This is the same God who told them three times a year they got to come to Jerusalem and they got to have these feasts before him. And he says, now you're just doing it. In a moment, he's going to compare it to the fact that they are still celebrating their foreign gods while treating Yahweh like just another one of their gods and thinking that they are placating him by the fact that they're keeping his feasts. He says, I hate that. I reject your festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, all of which, by the way, are required in the law of Moses. So even though you come to Jerusalem and you offer up burnt offerings and sin offerings and you bring your grain offerings, God says, I will not accept them. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is not required to accept your offerings? People offer to God and oftentimes they think that that sealed their relationship with God because after all, you know, I sacrificed something. I did this for God. God's under no obligation to accept your sacrifice or to count it as any benefit toward you. Because if your heart is not toward him, if your repentance is not appropriate toward him, if your faith is not toward him, then it doesn't matter how much religious stuff you do. It doesn't matter how many tithes you might give or how many times you help the poor. It doesn't matter if you do all the religious feasts and festivals. God can say, I hate all that because it's being done with a wrong motive. It's being done with a hard heart. It's being done by somebody who is being part of the world and the world system and chasing the world's gods. And then you think that you're also going to come and throw me a tip? Like I'm some kind of insurance policy for your future? God can say, I hate it. I hate it all. I won't accept it. I won't even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. They would bring offerings of fatted calves. They would bring the fatlings of the herd, the healthy animals, and they would bring these peace offerings to send a sweet savor into the nostril of God. And God says, I won't even look at it. Not accepting it. Take away from me the noise of your songs. It's interesting that he said, even when you come and sing to me in my temple, it's noise to me. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But this is what I want. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness roll down like an ever-flowing stream. That's what he wants. He's not looking for sacrifice. He's looking for righteousness and justice from his people. And then he will accept those sacrifices and those feasts and those peace offerings. But those offerings and those sacrifices in and of themselves mean nothing to God if you're not living according to what he has laid out as the expectations, because you are his people. Speaking to Israel, he can say, "You are my chosen people, elect out of all the tribes of the nation. You are called by my name. I am the God of Israel. And so I have an expectation of your behavior, and it begins with righteousness, and it begins with justice. And if you do that, then I'll accept the rest. But if you don't do that, nothing else you do matters." So let justice roll down like waters, and let righteousness roll down like an ever-flowing stream. And then he reminds them of their history, reminds them of how they got here. Verse 25, "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel?" In other words, were you exclusively mine during those 40 years of punishment? Was that enough to turn you to me exclusively? Verse 26, you find out the answer is no. "You also carried along Sukkoth, your Melech, or your Molech, your God, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself." Israel had a habit of worshiping heavenly bodies instead of just worshiping the God who made everything within the heavens. They end up worshiping the heavens, which lots of people do. It's why Egypt had a sun god and a moon god, because people look at the creation itself, and they end up worshiping the creation or the creature rather than the creator. And the law actually does forbid the worshiping of the heavenly bodies, but they would lift up their shrines, Israel would, to their false deity, their king, their Molech. And then they would place him on a pedestal, which is that word kaiwan, and they held it up as a star symbol to their god, who we know as Saturn, because they would worship Saturn in the skies. And God reminded them, "Even though I brought you out of Egypt, and even though for 40 years I provided for you in the wilderness, you brought your Egyptian gods with you. You didn't give up on them. And you carried along your gods and your images. You carried Saturn with you and you worshiped him. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus." Damascus is one of the chief cities in Syria. He said, "You're going into the Assyrian captivity, far away from the land of Israel here. I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is the God of armies." Reminding them again who he is, and that he can do whatever he wants, and that he's going to bring them to destruction and into captivity. History tells us that happened. We know about the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes. It's one of the best documented pieces of history that's out there. In fact, if you read things like the Behistun Rock, there are references to it. Hewn in stone, this is ancient reality. This actually did happen. Why? Because in advance of it happening, the God who is in charge of everything that does happen could speak about its happening in the past tense as if it had already happened. That's the God you're dealing with. Now, by the way, this guilt of Israel in carrying their heavenly gods with them in their worship of the heavenly bodies is brought up again in the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts real quick in the New Testament. This is while Stephen is giving his testimony. Stephen is about to be stoned. stoned to death. And in order to demonstrate that he knows the history of Israel and that he knows it very well, and then in order to say the completion of our religion, the completion of everything Moses gave us, the continuation of God's plan for Israel is Christ. And along the way, he reminds them of the very event that Amos just talked about. He doesn't just remind them of it, he quotes Amos. He quotes what we just read in the New Testament. I'm going to start reading at verse 35 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Did I say that, chapter 7? Chapter 7, verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This one is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing over the works of their own hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. As it was written in the book of the prophets," we know this to be Amos 5:25. "As it was written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rompha," that's Jupiter, "the images which you made to worship, and I will also remove you far beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directly directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." In other words, God through Moses said, "I'm going to teach them how to worship me, because they are worshiping their gods, their kings, their Molechs. They are worshiping Jupiter. They are worshiping the creation. They are building monuments to the stars that they worship, images that they are worshiping. And so I will remove them." And that is directly from Amos. So that means that Stephen, speaking by the Holy Spirit, as we read, just before he was stoned, in recounting the history of Israel, validated what we just read out of the book of Amos. So we have great confidence that Amos, though a minor prophet, though one of the smaller books, though a very short period of prophesying, had the level of validity that Stephen, by the Holy Spirit, would quote him to demonstrate how guilty Israel was, because Stephen's intention was to say, "But Christ is the answer." Just like Amos said, "But repent, turn to God." The answer is always, turn to God. Turn to Christ, repent, and then look for mercy. That is Amos chapter 5. I hope I didn't lose anybody along the way. I hope I didn't bore you. Being an English major, I enjoy things like chiastic structures. But I hope you go away tonight remembering what the central message was, which is the God who made everything is the God you have to deal with.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.